Our scripture lesson today comes from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Listen carefully, for this is God's word for us here today. To the angel of the church at Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some of you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I will also give the person a white stone with a new name on it, known only to the one who receives it." May God have the blessing to the reading of his word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray together. God, only Father, we pray that these words will not fall on deaf ears, that we'll hear and that we'll turn and be changed. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's a story told of a young woman who'd been brought up in a Christian home, but like so many of us, sometimes she had left and left her serious convictions of the reality of Christ and went with the way of the world instead. She kept the company with a wild bunch of partygoers who lived for the passing moment and eventually allowed the ways of the world to erode her mind in such a way that she forgot all about the way that she had been brought up. Her godly mother pleaded with her again and again to return to the safety of Christ, but for whatever reason, she persistently refused to heed her admonitions. The young woman was overtaken by a serious illness, and the doctors did all that they could to bring about her recovery. After a time, it soon became evident that death was going to overtake her. Her mother pleaded all the more for her to return to Christ, but her heart and her mind were hardened to the promptings of God, because it can happen to you. You can go so far away from God that you harden your heart in such a way that you can barely hear God's voice speaking to you, trying to call you back to Him. But she refused to allow her sins to be covered by Christ's blood and accept Him as her Savior and Lord. One night she woke up from a feverish sleep and asked excitedly, "Mother, what is Ezekiel 7, 8 through 9? And her mom said, "What do you mean, dear?" She's kind of waking up from her sleep. She replied that she had the most vivid dream that she'd ever had. She felt that there was a presence in the room with her who very solemnly said to her, "Read Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9. Not recalling what the verses were that were in question, the mother reached for her Bible, and as she opened it, her heart sank when she saw the words on the page. But she decided that she would indeed read them aloud to her daughter. Ezekiel 7, 8 through 9 says, "I'm about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all the detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity anymore. I will not spare you. I will repay you for your conduct and for your detestable practices that are among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes you." The mother solemnly closed her Bible and explained that a rejection of God's grace can only lead to judgment because God's character is perfectly holy. We can't hope to find ourselves in the presence of God someday and be vehemently opposed to accepting the character of God for our lives. Did you hear me? We cannot hope to find ourselves in the presence of God someday while at the same time be vehemently opposed to accepting the character of God in our lives. God's presence is perfectly holy. He cannot welcome into His presence unrepented sin. He cannot. It's interesting to me that people are so quickly to actually adapt the words of Scripture and take them into their lives when it sometimes even out of context, they'll take some things and they'll, especially when it has to do with other people, but when it comes to words of judgment, they automatically assume it must be meant for someone else. Have you ever noticed that? We'll accept things that have to do with someone else that we're not really dealing with ourselves, but when it has to do with the word of judgment on the things that we might be dealing with, we automatically push it off that it must have been for somebody in the biblical time period, not really directed at me. Well, our scripture lesson today in verse 12 says, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. In verse 15, it says, "Repent therefore, otherwise I'll come to you and fight against you with the sword of my mouth." Well, the sword that comes from the mouth of Jesus can be better understood through another passage, I think. And you might write this down. It's an important passage. It's in Hebrews 4:12. It says, "For the word of the Lord is active and alive, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, to the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." See, here's what was happening. This sword of Jesus' mouth was being put into play against the sword of the Roman government. The sword of the Roman government was the jus gladii, or the high judgment that the Roman government actually was imposing upon people. Jus gladii was actually translated just right straight from what it means, is the right of the sword. If you remember in Jesus' day, the Jewish leaders could not put Jesus to death. Did you realize that? They could actually put him in prison, they could try him, but they could not put him to death. They had to go to the Roman leaders to actually have him executed. They had to be the ones that signed the decree. That was the actual high judgment that the Roman government alone could have. But Jesus is saying in this passage of Scripture that he alone has the right to administer high justice, the high justice that judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. Did you hear me? I mean, no matter what the world out there says or does, people can condemn you, they can come against you, they can look at what's happened in your life and some actions that you've done from time to time, but only God alone, only Jesus Christ has the right to judge the thoughts and the attitudes of your heart. And since he has the right, it means that it will come someday. There will be a time when the judgment of your thoughts and your actions and the attitudes of your heart will be put into play. You all will, and I will be held account for those things. We each have an inward life of thoughts and perceptions about which no one else knows. It's a private world where we pretend, where we fantasize, where we engage in sometimes what is a difficult work of satisfying our self-image, making ourselves feel good, right, about ourselves, because we know there's both good and bad that we all do. And sometimes what we do is we hold away from those things, the bad things that we really are. We actually make ourselves believe that everything's okay, but it's not always okay, and we know that. There's a certain amount of self-denial, and there's a denying of actual stuff that's going on really in our lives, and we conceal much of ourselves from other people. And sometimes we conceal much of ourselves from ourselves. Yet when we speak about repentance, this is where that inward life is involved. Repentance happens in that inward life. That life that maybe you don't want to show everybody else. That life where you're even trying to fake yourself out that you're doing more than what you really are. Repentance happens in that area, in that arena. And I think apart from God, apart from a revelation of God, sometimes we don't fully comprehend the weight of our actions and how they affect those around us. Repentance is an absolutely necessary part of a walk with Jesus Christ. If you're going to be a Christian person and you're going to be a failure, just like me, just like you, if you're going to fall far from God's glory, repentance is going to have to be something that you readily accept. You can't just man up and grin and bear and push yourself on through life. You have to be willing to have a submissive heart to God's leading and promptings so that you can turn around and walk away from things that are not in your best interest and do not reflect the character of Christ. See, repentance is where we make a decision to no longer participate in an action that is undesirable for a person that's trying to build the character of Christ in their lives. We decide that, you know, this action, this attitude, this way of speaking is not really reflecting the attitude of Christ that I want to bear forward in my life. And we decide to turn away from that attitude and action. And sometimes we have all the best intents, don't we, to leave behind some things that really aren't reflective of who God wants us to be, but we have none of the follow-through. Anybody ever had that happen to them in their life? Raise your hand. If you've had all the good intentions, but exactly zero of the follow-through, it happens to us, doesn't it, where we really do feel guilty, we really do feel sorrowful of the things that we've done wrong in our lives, but we do not put a plan of action aside that sorrow that leads to a transformative life. That's exactly where we fall sometimes. And I think sometimes repentance has to have a plan of action beside it. Not only does it have to have a plan of actions, but I think many times replacing an undesirable thought or action has to be with another desired thought and action. You can't just say, I'm going to give up this action, this thing that I'm doing. I'm going to give up cursing or whatever. Or I'm going to give up, you know, thinking these kind of thoughts. Or I'm going to give up being a gossip. Sometimes you just can't give it up on your own. But if you replace that time you spend gossiping with something that's productive, like serving the poor or reading your Bible or worshiping God through song, every time you think about doing that, you're going to give another behavior. Sometimes what it does is it leads away from that other behavior that you've got caught up in the vicious cycle of, that rut that gets in your life. Amen? There's ruts that we get in our Christian life. And those ruts will eventually push God's mercy to the point of judgment if we do not pull back and ask forgiveness and repent and turn away from those things. That is exactly the place that the church at Pergamum finds himself in. And they're given the words, repent therefore. They're given the opportunity, just like we all are given the opportunity, to repent from the things that we do wrong in our lives. Pergamum was this huge city. It was actually not the biggest city. Ephesus was the big city. But it was about 120,000 to 200,000 people. But it was actually the capital of Asia Minor. And it became the center of the imperial cult. It was where that was actually lifted up as the number one thing to do. When Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, he could probably be talking about one of two different things that was happening at Pergamum. The first one is there was a huge altar to Zeus Soter, which is actually Salvation of Zeus is what it was called. The altar was 120 feet by 112 feet and 18 feet high, right in the middle of the city. Now think about worshiping a god, Zeus Soter, who everybody's thinking is offering them salvation, and being a Christian person knowing that the only salvation that's really offered is through Jesus Christ. There's definitely a crisis of belief happening in that situation. But Satan's throne is more than likely referring to the greatest immediate threat to the believers in that city, and that was the imperial cult that was actually forcing them to emperor worship. The old temple of Augustus stood on the lofty rock citadel, conspicuous to everybody who entered the city. If you entered the city, you could look up and you could see on the rocky crag the temple of Augustus. It looked as if it was sitting on a throne because it was up so high, thus Satan's throne. As the center of the provincial cult, if you think about it, I don't know if you ever really noticed this or not, but over and over and over again, Pergamum is mentioned in the Bible as a city slated for God's divine destruction. Do you ever remember that? You know, that's one of those words you skip over because you can't pronounce it. That's it, right? Pergamum is there because of the imperial worship and these worshiping of other gods. And God is a jealous God. He is not going to leave that untouched. In every other situation, Jesus knows the works of the church. But in this case, Jesus only knows their situation. It's different. This letter written to this church is different because in all the other situations, he knows the works of the church, and this one, he knows their situation. He doesn't know how they're... It's still left open-ended, how their works are going to bear themselves out. It's still an open-ended conversation. It's not been proven yet. The church has been set in a dangerous position from which it has very little ways of escape. Refusal to actually be a part of emperor worship could bring about certain death, as was indicated by the death of Antipas. What was happening with the death of Antipas? They were commended for not succumbing to actually worshiping the emperor through that situation. And what I think was going on is that there are probably members of the church that were gathered around, and Antipas was drug out there in front of them. They were threatened with terroristic threatening that if they did not bow down to emperor worship, that they were going to kill their leader, Antipas, and they didn't succumb to the temptation. They did not deny Christ in the face of such a situation. Antipas is actually the word that's actually used for faithful witness there. It's the same word that we use as martyr. It's where the word martyr comes from. And it's the same word that later on in the book of Revelation is used for Jesus Christ. So Antipas is actually identified as a faithful witness along with the faithful witness of Jesus Christ. And the question in this is that underneath all of that is, are we going to be that faithful even to the point of death? And the problem is with us, and I don't know if you're like me, is we're never threatened with death, but we succumb far earlier to denying Christ than death. One of the things as I studied about Pergamum that really caught my attention is all the gods of Pergamum reflect a parallelism to Christianity that definitely would cause conflict with me if I was a Christian believer there. I mean, you have Zeus Soter, who is the salvation of Zeus. You have Christians who were actually threatened with punishment because they didn't call the emperor Kurios or Lord. You have Domitian, who is the emperor, who wanted to be called Dominus et Deus, which is God Domitian. A dangerous cocktail had emerged of national pride and heritage mixed up with godlike references. The things that Jesus was against in the church were further reinforced with the strong word, and I think it's a similar strong word that needs to be reinforced to us in America today. We are a lot like Pergamum in America today. Think about what they're saying here. Our scripture says, there are some of you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, also, there's those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Well, Balaam was responsible for contriving the sin of Israel with the daughters of Moab. God had cautioned them against this because, and there's been this thing that's happened sometimes where it gets mixed up that he was telling them not to intermix with other races because of their actual race or ethnicity. That is not the reason that God gives people for not mixing with other races. The reason he gives them from not mixing with other races is because those other races are serving other gods. That's the reason that's in play. So when people who are racist today use that as something that God does, it's completely out of line. It's not in context of Scripture. He was worried about these Moabites who are out there serving this huge amount of gods in the world, and he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, who's a jealous God. He doesn't want them to succumb to those other temptations that are out there. In essence, Balaam's heresy is eating these food sacrificed to idols and actually also participating in the temple cult that actually was sleeping around with the temple prostitutes in order to gain things in their lives. The teaching of the Nicolaitans was that grace was so large that it doesn't matter what you actually did in your life because God already has it covered, so do whatever you want. And that's exactly what's happening with Balaam and his teaching too. As I kind of thought about it, this is the thought progression as I think it through. It really doesn't matter if you call the emperor Lord or you visit the shrine of Zeus Soter to be double sure of your salvation. You can eat meat sacrificed to idols if you're hungry or if people offer it to you. It doesn't really matter. Or have sexual intercourse with the shrine prostitutes because God's grace is sufficient to cover all your sins. So we'll leave it up to your individual judgments and your social responsibility. What you think is okay is okay. Doesn't it sound a lot like something else you've heard before? I mean, that kind of hits the church on the head today. You know, we use God's grace as a covering while going out and living recklessly with our lives. I'm quite sure that if Jesus were writing a letter to the church today, this is something that would be included in it for America or for our church in particular. God's grace is certainly all sufficient, but we pervert the gospel and rob it of its transformative power if we willingly and knowingly sin just because we know that we're covered by the blood of Jesus. Did you hear what I just said? I mean, we pervert the gospel, we rob it of its transformative power. We basically say we can do whatever we want and then allow God's grace just to cover over it. I mean, we can sing grace, grace, God's grace, but it's not left up to our individual decisions whether to follow Christ's commandments or not. It's really, if we're not willing to follow Christ's commandments, it's not an issue whether Christ is right or not. It's an issue of we really love Him and have a relationship with Him. It's not left up to our view of what's socially responsible. God is not one and the same as our American nationalism and pride. Just to call yourself a Christian or think that you are in a Christian nation, so therefore, by right, you are a Christian, is ludicrous. It doesn't offer one shred of evidence towards your heavenly favor to call yourself a Christian and not live like one. Instead, it's left up to the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, God is holy, God is set apart. God is absolutely just in judging people in their heart and in their character of their lives. Human beings pale in comparison to who God is. See, I think what happened, and if I'm looking at this situation and comparing it, I'm using canonical criticism here. I'm looking at the whole of the Bible, trying to figure out what's going on Pergamum, and then working it back. I think that they're actually twisting the Apostle Paul's gospel of grace and faith alone in Jesus Christ. I think that the Apostle Paul's gospel has made it to Pergamum. And Paul knew that his gospel was left open sometimes to perversion. So he says in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, something that I think is also needed in the church today. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? He says, basically, you know, just because Christ's grace is enough, should we just go ahead and sin all we want to? And his answer is, by no means should we do this. We are those who've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were also baptized in his death? We're therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, that we too may have a new life. We don't go on sinning just so Christ's grace can abound in our life. We allow those things of the past, those ways in which we used to be, to try to die. We're trying to kill those things off and allow new things of the new life of Christ to grow up in our life. That's a lot of judgment talk, isn't it? The interesting thing is that he says to those who are victorious, what is given? What is given to the ones that are victorious in this thing that I think every one of us are stretched to fulfill and live in our lives, right? It's kind of like a rubber band that we're trying to live for Christ. There's a lot of repentance that's going to be needed in this process. There's going to be a lot of I'm sorries. There's going to be a lot of falling short. There's going to be a lot of trusting in God to make up the difference. But to the ones that are victorious, what is he offering? And it's an interesting thing what he offers. He says, I'm going to give them some of the hidden manna. I will also give them a white stone with a new name written on it. So what is hidden manna all about? Well, if you think about it, he's talking about food sacrifice to idols. And he's telling them not to eat food sacrifice to idols, and that he's going to provide them something more. He's basically saying elevating something that has no actual power to a position of authority in your life leads to hopelessness, whereas putting God in the place that God desires will be followed by God's provision for your life. It's scary sometimes to put God in the place that God wants to be, because you have to put yourself second. You know, to put God in his place means that you can't go around getting all the free gifts that the world offers you, because those gifts may well have been offered to idols or ways of living that is not conducive to a person who's trying to take on the character of Christ. You can't take all the free things of the world and automatically assimilate them into your life, because you're not trusting in God then. He's saying, when you put those things aside, I will give you the hidden manna. The hidden manna, you know what it is? It's the manna in the Ark of the Covenant that was closed up and picked up and stuck there that no one can see. He said, I'm going to open up my floodgates and offer provision for your life that you don't even know about, that other people can't even determine. I'm going to offer them things that are going to baffle and blow your mind. When you actually do and go along with me the way that I'm going, your life is going to be provided for in ways that it's just going to blow your mind. That's what he's saying. But then he says he's going to give you this white stone with a new name written on it. And a white stone is actually something that during the times of a trial during the day, they would have black stones and white stones. And whenever they were determining someone's guilt, the people who were judging that guilt, if they felt that they were innocent of the situation, you know what stone they put in, right? They put in the white stone. And so what he's saying to us is that we're basically going to be acquitted of all the things we do wrong when we repent and we relinquish our lives into his control. We know what the new name is. How many times in the Bible is a new name associated with the transformative power of God? That it goes so far that God's power can transform you, not just in your heart and your attitudes and your actions, but it goes so far as makes you a new person. So you need a new name. That the new name that he's going to give you when he acquits you of all the stuff that's gone wrong in your life, the new name he's going to give you is going to be a mark. A mark that you are no longer your old self, no matter what the world out there says, no matter what the world out there does to you, how much it persecutes you, even to the point of death. The new name is going to signify a mark of ownership of God on your life. And the question, I think, at the root of all this, for the church at Pergamum and for us too, is it worth it? Do the cost-benefit analysis and think to yourself, is it worth it? Is it worth it to uphold underneath the pressure of emperor worship? And I think that's what we do today. We have emperor worship. It just isn't an emperor. It's the American way of living, the lifestyle. It's actually going out there trying to make that buck and earn that dollar. It's the system in which we live, right? We are slaves to debt just to get ahead and try to be like everyone else. We're worshiping an ideal that just may not have a head on it. Just might not be an emperor, but we have an ideal that looks an awful lot like idol worship. And God's saying, pull back from all of that. Allow my word to go forth with power in your life. Allow me to be the one that provides for you, not just the work of your own hands. And I'll give you a new name. I will acquit you. I know that you're guilty of all those things that you're saying that you feel bad about. But I'm still going to prove you that you're not guilty and change your life in a new and refreshing way. So with judgment also comes mercy. And we do serve a merciful God. Let's pray together. God, Heavenly Father, we come before you today. When we see your word, we have nothing more we can do than to listen to it, to take it in, try to turn and do what it says. And Lord, we are your people, but we live in a world that has fallen, and we too are a part of this fallen world. Lord, we pray that you'd help us confess those things, put them at the foot of your cross, to get plans of action, and to be the people that you want us to be. We pray this in your name. Amen. It's my hope today we're going to be participating in Holy Communion. In a practice of this church that I really feel is, it touched me from the very beginning. I mean, it was the very first Sunday that a pastor comes to a new church is the first Sunday in July. And then when I came here, I saw the people of this church lining the altar rail praying before they went to communion. And I think that's a good practice to be in. Because we all need a time when we could come to the altar of the Lord and just do some introspection, right? Look inside at those ways where maybe we have fallen short and lay them down. And so today as we approach the table of the Lord, as we approach and take what represents to us the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, let's do that introspecting work. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to come in and find those ways that are offensive to God's purposes in our lives. And as we take the bread and as we take the juice, I'm going to ask that you know that you are forgiven and you take the new life that, of God's transformative power and go out and be different people. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you." One of the things we got to remember that at that table were men who were full of sin, and we know that some of that sin bore itself out in what was soon to follow. And some of it bore itself out in forgiveness, where Jesus forgave Peter, but Judas hardened his heart and went a different way. So today we have that same choice. He took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." And this blood represents the power of God to forgive us in spite of ourselves. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you this day. We pray that you'll make this bread and this cup be unto us the joy of our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. Allow us to depend on your grace, but not to take advantage of it. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Will those who are assisting please come forward? It's the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you. It's the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. It's the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. The body of Christ broken for you, Dolores, and the blood of Christ shed for you. Got it. Now may we